Blog Talk Radio.
And so hopefully this morning this will help you remember this story. Probably never forget it.
I got to do a song called...
The Battles of Ananias and Sapphira.
No, it's a Chinese song. It's called Tuning.
Oh, okay. All right. Go ahead and do that.
All right. We're good.
Hang on. Listen to a story about Ananias and Sapphira. They thought that they could fool the church by telling a big lie. They sold a piece of property but kept some of the dough and figured it would be okay, 'cause who would ever know? Big mistake. Really big. Shouldn't have done that. On Sunday, Ananias was feeling pretty sweet, and he went and laid his money right at the apostles' feet. He thought that he was smart, but he just could not have been dumber, 'cause what he was about to hear would really be a bummer. Bad news. Really bad news. He ain't gonna like this. Well, Peter said, "What have you done? Why, Satan's filled your heart. You said you gave it all, but you've just given a small part. You have not only lied to men, but you have lied to God. And soon you're going to find yourself all covered up with sod." Dirt, that is. Black dirt. Really black. Well, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down stone cold dead. And everyone within the church was filled with fear and dread. And even though for some of them this all was very scary, Ananias helped them start the very first church cemetery. Sad, that is. Really sad. Too bad about that. Sapphira came to church that day, nobody made a sound. They didn't have the heart to say, "Your hubby's in the ground." She could have told the truth about the money that they gave, but instead the undertaker had to dig a double grave. And they were singing, "Sapphira, Sapphira, oh, why did you lie, Sapphira?" Now there's a time to laugh, but there's a time to be real clear. And there's a message for you if you'll open up your ear. If you don't pay attention, there's a price that will be paid. 'Cause God doesn't take it lightly when you're living a charade. Now, I don't know what you think about this story you've just heard, but soon we will be looking at it straight from God's own word. So think about it, brother. Think about it, sister, too. 'Cause there's something in this story that is meant for me and you. So ask God to show you, 'cause it could be important. Don't check out on me now. You hear?
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Probably not a surprise to the people who know Wild Bill that he picked the song to start the show tonight. Guess we'll have to see if this has anything to do with our Bible study. We're at part two of Paul from Sinner to Saint. Thanks for the feedback from our Bible scholars. They pointed out that this is more correct to say from Saul to Paul. We can see the point that you're trying to make, but in truth of fact, he was always Saul and Paul due to his dual citizenship. One thing we can promise you, this teacher is going to give you more details on this subject over the next few weeks than you would ever think possible. This teacher is teaching from the Bible in a public university setting. He paints a picture better in some ways than you get when hearing a sermon or a Sunday school lesson. With that being said, we don't always agree with everything that he shares, but it does get you to thinking outside the box. This teacher believes that the Bible is based in history, geography, and the inspired Word of God. He has studied other old historical writings for timeline study into the people of time. And remember, if you'd like to make a comment or ask a question at the end of the lesson, just push 1 on your phone and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. And now let's have a listen.
Today, St. Paul is viewed as the apostle who worked tirelessly to spread the gospel in the ancient world. Yet, Paul began as the great persecutor of the church. After the stoning of Stephen, it was Paul who stood at the head of the crowd, giving approval to his death. And it was Paul who received letters from the high priest, granting him authority to go to Damascus, round up believers, and have them put to death. How Paul moves from the great persecutor of the church to become one of its greatest saints is a tremendous story, and no one can tell it better than Dr. Creasy. Paul from Sinner to Saint, Lecture Number 2, The Gathering Storm. Welcome back to Paul from Sinner to Saint, a 24-lecture series with Dr. Bill Creasy. In Lecture Number 1, we witnessed the birth of the church, and we saw it growing rapidly from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 and more believers. Persecution quickly followed. This radical new movement posed a threat not only to the Jewish leadership, but also to the very existence of the Jewish nation. As we enter our story today in Lecture Number 2, Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Join Dr. Creasy as we open our Bibles to Acts 4, verse 1, and step into the gathering storm.
Well, welcome back. Last time, we witnessed the birth of the church, and we saw the extraordinary growth that took place from the 12 to 120 to 3,000 and on and on. With that kind of growth, with the high profile the church had in Jerusalem, we can expect opposition. And sure enough, that's exactly what we're going to get. As we enter chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now, that's not a particular issue in itself. Why were the religious leaders so concerned about this growing movement? Well, was it because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah? No. Other people claimed to be the Messiah as well. And in Judaism is open to debate about such issues. Maybe he's the Messiah, maybe he's not. Let's hear the evidence. They would debate back and forth. There's nothing particularly sinister about claiming to be the Messiah. How about claiming to be raised from the dead? Well, not a big deal. After all, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we have precedent for people being raised from the dead. Elijah raises the dead. Elisha raises the dead. Jesus himself raised the dead 3 times. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. So resurrection from the dead, not a particular issue. There's precedent for it. Maybe he was raised, maybe he wasn't. It was open to debate. But as we'll see as we continue along, the religious leaders at this point have a great concern about potential civil unrest. We saw, when we studied the Gospels, we saw as Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people were proclaiming him Messiah, they were shaking symbolic swords, and the Pontius Pilate and the Roman legion were watching. The Romans did not tolerate civil unrest. This is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And you could claim any number of things, but if you were inciting to riot, that was a problem. And for the religious leaders, it was a huge problem. Remember in the book of John, the Gospel according to John, when Jesus raises Lazarus, the Sanhedrin meets together, once again in an executive session. What are we going to do? This man is generating huge amounts of interest. Big crowds are turning out, and you can't do that in Jerusalem. You can get away with it up in Galilee. Galilee was the Berkeley of the day. Any weird ideas could go on up there, and indeed they did. But Jerusalem was the power center. It was the center for political and religious power, and you could not gather a big crowd of people with a charismatic leader and expect nothing would happen. In fact, the Romans would come down on that like the wrath of God. And that was the big concern the religious leaders had. When Jesus raises Lazarus, they meet together, the Sanhedrin meets together in executive session to decide what to do. And they debate back and forth. Well, maybe he is the Messiah. How could he be the Messiah? The Messiah is from Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth. And the argument goes back and forth. And finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up and he says, "You know nothing. This is not about religion. This is about politics. If this man continues day after day escalating the encounter with us, and the people, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, the Romans will come down on us. It will be the end of our freedom to worship. It will be the end of our nation." Caiaphas says, "It is better that one man die than the whole nation perish." That's the issue. Here, James and John are proclaiming Jesus, who not that long ago had been crucified, and how many times now have we seen Peter say, "And you killed him"? Well, the potential problem is still rolling along for the religious leaders. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. Now, you did have the Sadducees here who disagreed about this issue of resurrection, but it's not the key issue at all. Now, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now we've gone from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Ananias, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" In other words, who are you, what are you doing, and why aren't we in charge? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter, who not that much earlier was afraid of the servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest? Peter stood up and he said, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Well, the religious leaders are stunned and taken aback when they saw the courage of Peter and John. And remember, in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter did not lose his faith. Peter lost his courage. Now he's got it in spades. They saw the courage of Peter and John. And they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. These are fishermen from Galilee. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They're part of this movement. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was not a whole lot they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle healing this crippled fellow. We can't deny that. But to stop this thing from spreading any further, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. We have got to put a stop to this. The number is now 5,000 people, and they're congregating every day on the temple platform, and Pontius Pilate and the Roman legion from Caesarea are watching. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, okay. No, they didn't. Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Should I listen to you or God? For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. In other words, Peter says, no, we're not going to shut up. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed, the cripple, was over 40 years old. Everybody knew the man was crippled. Now, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, high-fiving each other, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. Quoting Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. A huge earthquake rumbled through, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So rather than be quieted, the encounter with the religious leaders serves to throw fuel on the fire. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But they shared everything they had. Again, why? Because these people have come to Jerusalem for Passover, which now is a long time ago, and the resources are being pooled. With great power, the holy apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. That is, every one of us had, you know, three hots and a cot, and for them, for time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to anyone who had need. So now we're at the point, when we were in Israel just this past week, we have stayed now 3 months. Definitely no credit cards are working anymore. All the cash is gone, and someone sells a piece of property in California and give the money to the group so we can stay longer. So people are now beginning to sell things and putting the money in the pot. One person in particular with whom we're going to spend a great deal of time and with whom Saul of Tarsus, or later Paul, will become very close. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the property and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas from Cyprus. If you look at our map up here, Cyprus is the island right out here in the Mediterranean on the northeastern corner. Barnabas is from Cyprus. What was he doing in Jerusalem? Well, we find out that he has relatives there later on, but he was there for Passover, and he has stayed. He's one of the people, perhaps, who was there at Pentecost, who witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is in this from the start. The community is in need. The resources have been used up. No one has much of anything left. So Barnabas emails his real estate agent, and he sells a piece of property that he was going to develop into a condo unit. And the money's wired back to Jerusalem, and he brings it and gives it to Peter. It must have been a lot. And you know, Barnabas, his name means, as we read, verse 36, son of encouragement. He was one of those people, when things get bad, things get tough, he would put his arm around you and say, come on, we can do this together, I'll help you out. Don't worry about it. We'll get through this. Son of encouragement. He brought the money and gave it to Peter. Now, if he sold a piece of property, think in today's terms. He gives to Peter, say, a couple of $100,000. Whoa, that will go a long way. But remember, we have 5,000 people now that we're caring for. So, and he said, Peter, you know, just keep it between you and me. Keep it quiet. Now, of course, word spread because now the resources are back up. Where'd the money come from? Oh, I heard that Barnabas gave money. Really? Oh, that Barnabas, son of encouragement. He is such a fine fellow. Well, there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who overheard the whisperings and the conversation. And they thought, you know, if we sold some property and gave the money, people would think pretty highly of us too. So a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now, what property did they sell? They thought to themselves, let's see. You know that property we own that's about to be condemned? We want to get rid of that anyhow. And we could probably get, what, maybe $50,000 for it? Let's sell that. They do, and they get $100,000 for it. Wow. We only expected 50, but we got 100. So let's give the 50 and keep the other 50. So they bring the money to Peter. Peter says, you mean you sold property and give the money to the community? Yes, we did. We're giving you the whole thing. Wow. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back part of the money, and he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, clearly, he tells Peter and the others, I'm giving everything I got from the sale. And then Peter said, Ananias, because how does he know this? The Holy Spirit tells him? Well, maybe. But can't you see Ananias lying through his teeth? And Peter looks at him and goes, this guy's lying, right? Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept some of the money for yourself? Look, it's your money. After the property was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Why did you claim you gave all of it when you know darn well you kept a bunch back? You're lying to the Holy Spirit here. What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, you lied to God. When Ananias heard this, when he's caught in the lie, he fell down dead. Can you see? Boom, down he goes. Massive heart attack. Great fear seized all who heard what happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out to bury him. Meanwhile, about 3 hours later, his wife had been down at Whole Foods getting some groceries. And 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. Peter asked, tell me, is this the price that you got for the land? Oh, yeah, that's the price. Gave all of it to you. And Peter said, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. And she's going, and they're going to bury you too. Clunk, and down she goes. At that moment, she fell down and died. And then the young men came in, finding her dead. They carried her out and buried her too. Great fear seized the whole church. I bet, you know. And all who heard about these events. Now, the apostles continue on in verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Remember, Jesus' ministry was teaching, preaching, and healing. We read that in Matthew chapter 4. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Why did Jesus heal people? Well, of course, he had compassion on them. That's certainly one reason. But the healing is a sign of his authority to say what he's saying. A person doesn't heal. God heals through the person. And the closer you are to God, the more intimate you are with God, the more likely God is to do that. So when a person heals a cripple or heals a blind man, it's God working through that person because that person has a particularly intimate relationship with God. They're very close. The person asks God to heal another person. God does so because of the close relationship. So when you see a cripple being healed, a blind man being healed, a dead person being raised, God is doing that through someone with whom he has a very intimate relationship. It's a sign gift. That is, it shows their intimacy with God and validates their authority to be speaking what to be saying what they're saying. The apostles performed many signs and wonders. Again, showing their intimacy with God and their authority for saying what they're saying. Remember over in Isaiah, when the Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the dead will be raised. Because the Messiah will be that intimate with God, that close to God. Well, the apostles are also that close to God. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So the church continues to grow. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so at least Peter's shadow might fall on them, and some of them were healed as he passed by. Crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. All of them were healed. Again, the church has a very high profile in Jerusalem. And when a target has a high profile, it's going to get shot at. The high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Not jealousy like they're getting more people than we are. They're truly concerned that this will continue and the political issues are huge. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they've been told and they began to teach again. Now, when the high priest, so offices opened in the morning at 9 o'clock, and when the high priest and his associates arrived at work, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them. They were gone. So they went back and they reported in. We found the jail securely locked. The guards were standing at the door, but when we opened the door, there's no one inside. On hearing this, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled. How in the world? We locked them in there last night, turned the lock, took the key, posted the guards. No one went in or out. Now they're not there. As they're puzzling over this, a fellow walks over to the coffee pot and he's pouring a cup of coffee and happens to look out the window at the temple platform. Excuse me. Come on over here. Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. What? And they all look out the window. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Go get them. So they bring them in. They didn't use force because they feared the people would stone them. This is a big and growing movement. So the temple guards went out and they said to Peter and John, I don't know how you got out of jail last night, but the boss would like to see you up there, and I wonder if you might come quietly. Sure, no problem. So they went up. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And the high priest said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "Oh well, we must obey God rather than you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." "And it's clearly not you," says Peter, to the high priest. Well, when they heard this, they were furious. They wanted to put him to death. I mean, that is really insulting the high priest. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, there's Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So Gamaliel, so this thing's getting out of hand. And Gamaliel, a very well-respected member of the Sanhedrin, the greatest rabbi of that century, Gamaliel stood up and said, "May I have the lectern, please?" "Certainly. Gentlemen, would you mind stepping outside?" He asked Peter and John to go outside. They do. And then Gamaliel addressed the assembly. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Think what you're doing. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, that is, claiming to be the Messiah. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Sometime afterward, Judas the Galilean, not Judas Iscariot, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He was a charismatic leader. He gathered a great number of men around him. He led a band in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers scattered. This whole issue of people claiming to be the Messiah is commonplace. Why, in recent memory, two people have claimed to be the Messiah, and indeed, historically, it will continue all the way up through Bar Kokhba, who leads a revolt in 132 AD. Many people claim to be the Messiah, and every one of them came to nothing. Anybody with a charismatic personality, an idea, could gather people around him, and if he was good enough, he could get 400, 500, 600 people and have the beginnings of a revolution. But it all came to nothing, because as soon as that would happen, the Romans would come down, splat, and it would be the end of them. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, do nothing. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, if indeed this Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah, it will go the way that all claimants to the Messiahship went. It will fail. But if it's from God, if he really is the Messiah, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. So what should we do about Peter and John and this movement? Absolutely nothing. Peter and John and the others will go out there. They'll get their big crowd of people. Eventually, it's going to tick off the Romans so badly, the Romans are going to kill them all, and that'll be the end of it. But if it's genuine, you'll be fighting against God. Gamaliel is a very smart person, and he's Paul's teacher. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So they go right out and they keep on doing it. Now, the church has grown to a fairly large size. And remember, most of the people, everybody in the church is Jewish, 100% Jewish. This is a Jewish movement. Jesus was fundamentally a Jewish reformer, and the movement is growing within Judaism. But most of the people were visitors who had come at Pentecost, perhaps Passover. And in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, that is, the Jews from outside of Israel, the Gentile territories, the Grecian Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews, that is, the Jews living in Jerusalem, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So again, you know, we have a big crowd of people, their resources are gone. Barnabas has infused a lot, and so have others. But we've got 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people now we're dealing with, and where were these people staying? Well, I suppose in the homes of Jews in Jerusalem who became believers as well. So it would be much like when we were in Israel this past week, that and the Lord returned, and we stayed, and I have to find all the friends I can think of in Jerusalem to put up our people because we can't stay in the hotels anymore. Our credit cards are tapped out. So we're going to stay with friends. It's nice to stay with friends. Hospitality is a good thing. But after 2, 3, 4 months, it gets a little old, right? So the people living in Jerusalem, having the guests from all over, are saying, you know, this can only go so far. And they were not being supported as they wanted to be. So the out-of-towners are complaining against the people who live there because it's not like it used to be. So the 12 gathered together, all the disciples, and they said, look, it would not be right for us, Peter, Andrew, James, John, the 12, to neglect the ministry of the Word of God, the teaching, in order to wait on tables. Look, Peter says, I can't deal with every little complaint from 7,000 people. My job is to teach, not to make sure you get a double portion of meatloaf and mashed potatoes. You know? So choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and teaching, the ministry of the Word. So we need a division of labor. Moses found the same thing. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, Moses was doing everything. Every little complaint anybody had, they brought it to him. There were 2 million people, and he couldn't do it anymore. And remember, his father-in-law came to visit and said, Moses, this is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. Appoint men who are wise and discerning people and allocate responsibility. And that's exactly what Peter does. The numbers are getting too big. We can't do everything. We need to delegate. So 7 men who we'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll continue in prayer and teaching. The proposal pleased the whole group. So the seven who are going to be chosen will take care of the needs of the community. That is, freeing the apostles to teach. It pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. That laying on of hands identifies a person with you. If I'm sending you out for a particular task, I'll place my hands on you and identify you with me or with the group, and you go out on our behalf. It's that outward sign that you're representing the group or the person. And that's what they do on the seven. So the seven are going to act under the authority of the apostles as their representatives. This worked. So the word of God spread. The church continues growing. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Even the priests who were operating in the temple became believers, many of them. Well, the church now has a very high profile. Now, Stephen, one of the seven deacons, deacon, by the way, means servant, a table waiter, literally. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people, demonstrating his intimacy with God and his authority for what he was saying. Opposition, however, arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Cyrene, who do we know from Cyrene? Simon. Remember Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross? It's in modern-day Libya of today, northern Africa. Alexandria is in Egypt, founded by Alexander the Great. And Cilicia is where Paul was from. It's the territory of southeastern Turkey of today. And Asia Minor, the rest of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So these men began to argue with Stephen. Now I would think that these people from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the interior of Turkey, these were the people who were being overlooked and felt they were not being treated properly, the ones the seven were to minister to. And they're complaining and they're arguing. They began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemy against Moses and against God." Now, I don't think this had anything to do with theological debates. These are the people who were complaining about not being given room and board, and Stephen is one of the seven who's supposed to do this now, and these people are not getting what they want, so they're going to discredit Stephen. "We heard him speaking blasphemy." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses and said, "Oh yeah, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now this is a big deal. If you put three Jews in a room, what would they agree upon? Nothing. Well, very few things. There's one thing that all Jews would agree upon in Jesus' day and today, that the law, the Mosaic law, from the lips of God to Moses to you, is obligatory. You must obey the law. It's not an option. You must obey the law. God gave it. You have to obey it. Now, you may choose not to obey it, but even in choosing not to obey it, you recognize its obligatory nature. What they're saying is, Stephen said, that the temple will be destroyed. That is, the entire sacrificial system laid out in Leviticus is going to go away, and all the customs Moses handed down. Moses handed down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law will change. But one thing we all agree upon, the law is obligatory. This man is saying, is not. That's serious. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What did he look like? Like a little Hallmark card cherub? You always see pictures of him kind of looking up, you know, beams of light coming from. No. Angels are fearsome creatures. When one appears, what does he say? Very first thing. Fear not, because you're scared to death, right? They're awesome, fearsome-looking creatures. When they look at Stephen, he's not this angelic-looking little guy. Stephen looks at them with fire in his eyes, and they're afraid of him, just looking at him. And then the high priest asks him, are these charges true? And to this, he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory who appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, he said, leave your country and your people. God said, go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans. He settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. What kind of response is this? Are these charges true? And Stephen begins a class on Bible 101. You may recall our forefather, Abraham. Abraham, you know, the one to whom God made promises. Abraham, who had Isaac and Jacob had the 12 sons. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then famine came, and the brothers came down, and you know the whole story. And then when Joseph died, another Pharaoh came along that didn't know Joseph, and the people went into captivity, and 400 years went by. And at verse 20, at that time Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son, Moses. You know, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit the Israelites. I mean, we're just going along Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right on through the Bible. Stephen is saying this to the Sanhedrin, all of whom have PhDs in theology. Is this insulting or what? It's not that Stephen is defending the faith. He's not. It's not that Stephen is defending himself. He's not. Stephen is saying to these people, you are so stupid that I've got to take you back to Bible 101 here. This is really insulting. And you can see the people in the Sanhedrin, they listen because he's not addressing the topic. And then they start to get angry. But Stephen continues. Down in verse chapter 7 and verse 47. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Now we're up to 1 Kings. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And then he comes to the punchline. Because by now, every member of the Sanhedrin is livid. And Stephen, looking like an angel, not all pretty and holy, fearsome, looks at them with fire in his eyes and says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, have not observed it. When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. With this punchline, he stands up and applauds. He was standing at the right hand of God. And then Stephen said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they clapped their hands over their ears, yelling at the tops of their voices. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. This is not a judicial proceeding. This is a lynching. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul had been in the meeting. He heard what Stephen said. He's not some random passerby watching the clothes. Saul is in charge of the stoning. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he died. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. "Good job," he said. Saul of Tarsus. I suggested last time that Saul was in Jerusalem, that Saul may very well have been a witness to all these events, from Passover, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, through the 40 days, through Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all the way up to this very time. The growth of the church, the potential for civil unrest. Perhaps Saul even stood at the foot of the cross and mocked Jesus and spit in his face. He hated Christ. No one ever hated Christ more than Saul of Tarsus. And look at our story up to this point. Is there a reason for it? Is there a reason for this kind of virulent hatred? Look at what happens in the second half of chapter 8, verse 1. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, rounding them up, putting them in prison." This is way beyond a rational reaction. There's something deeply personal about what Saul of Tarsus is doing. Deeply personal. And we need to, if we're going to understand Paul as a person, we need to get to the bottom of this. And then we'll see in chapter 9, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and his entire world is turned upside down. But I would suggest that Saul indeed was a witness to all these events. He was intimately involved. Though not a member of the Sanhedrin, he was aspiring to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the bright and rising star of the greatest teacher of that century. Saul of Tarsus would have been the leader of the Sanhedrin had events gone a different way. This whole movement was a threat, not theologically, but if this thing kept going, the Romans would stop it. Religious freedom would end. The nation would perish. That's what's at stake. Saul of Tarsus sees in Christ a revolutionary who could destroy the nation. That's the issue with Saul. We saw in our first time together the birth of the church. Now, we witness the gathering storm. Next time, we'll meet Saul of Tarsus. Next time, we'll see the persecution blaze in full. And we'll follow Paul on the road to Damascus.
Well, that was the teaching on Paul, Saul, Blog Talk Mom.
Yes. Thank you, Sister Starla. I appreciate that very, very much. The work that y'all always do, I'm never going to take that for granted. You and Wild Bill are just such a blessing. And I've been studying along with this series here. I love the teacher. I know he teaches on a different level than as Wild Bill has brought out so plainly, that he's not a preacher. He's a teacher, and he's not a denominational teacher. And I think that's why he'll bring out a point that I've never heard before, you know, a viewpoint that I just have never considered. And it's, I like that. It broadens my understanding. This situation, I don't quite agree with him in one respect about Saul, but I do believe that when Jesus said, "Why, you know, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he was, there was, you know, a lot of times God will say something and we think, oh, well, that's, you know, obvious, but that's beautiful that the Lord aligned himself with his people. But it's even more than much, much deeper. And this teacher helped me to see that, that this man, Saul, had, he'd taught, he'd been taught by Gamaliel, you know, that he mentioned him, the no higher teacher. He was a Jew. He was 100% following the all of this lineage that he was, that Stephen had brought out, just step by step. I love that too, and that was eye-opening to me. But can you imagine here a man that aggressive as Saul, that powerful, that well-taught, that determined to defend what he believed 100% was true, and then beginning to see step by step, there's something to this. You know, I don't want to believe it. And he returned to anger, but he couldn't help it. I mean, these people were sacrificing their life. He was the one that was causing them to be persecuted, to be tortured, to be killed, and yet he was witnessing the move of God. And then with Stephen, I never quite saw, I believe that what they saw in Stephen was the glory of God, that the face of an angel. I don't think he was angry. I don't think he was ranting in any way. I think he was stepping into the very presence of God. And God knew what was going to happen in Saul's life. God's not surprised. In the process, Rhonda Joy Bell, we had a conversation today, and we talked a lot about the process. Each of us, everyone that's ever been born and come into this world, there is a process. And there's a process that brings us to God, the process where we take what has happened and what is in our life and let God change it and make it. And then there's the process of growing in the kingdom of God and growing in the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom of God. There's that process. And we're born, and we're born again in the Spirit and of the water. And each part of the Word of God begins to become real, absolutely real. And this is what happened with Paul. And he has this vision, this awesome vision. And Jesus speaks to him because Jesus knows. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He was there each time when the truth would just prick Paul's heart. He would just, oh, you know, could I be wrong? You know, whatever. And then it would turn back to anger. But at that point that he was struck down, and that y'all are going to get into that next week, so I won't go there. But to the fact that Jesus knew every step, every breath, everything. It is so exciting as I studied this week to think about how much God loves us, how much he is standing there with us, wanting us to turn, but he will not force us ever, ever. God does not force any of us to get into the plan that he has prepared for us. But I had a situation where my feelings were hurt about something. I'm getting old, I think. But anyway, I had taught on, but I wasn't connecting the dots, but I taught on about, you know, if you're carrying a heavy load and somebody comes along beside you that you trust, you let them help you. You realize you've got more than you can carry. And it was just like when I was thinking that, the Lord said, okay, here I am. You know, let me carry this. And he wants to work with us. God wants to. In the 13 books of the New Testament, maybe 14, that the Apostle Paul would write. And then this teacher and y'all brought it out so strongly, how he was beaten and left for dead and all these things. But he kept right on living for God once he had come to the knowledge of the truth and found the Lord. And we can so all identify with that. I'm trying to hush. I know Wild Bill's got some wonderful things to say, and you also. So I just wanted to, that was just bubbling in my heart, though, as I was listening to this again. So, Sister Starla, whatever you would want to say.
Well, we're going to turn it over to Wild Bill. Hello, Wild Bill.
Hello there, Starla and Blog Talk Mom. You guys sound awful chipper tonight.
Amen.
I always get so tickled with some of the things this teacher says and how automatically that when he says things that goes outside the box a long way from where we heard it taught in Sunday school and church, that, man, just something rises up against, well, that can't be right. I don't believe that. But what Blog Talk Mom was talking about everybody has to go through the process, you also have this little thing that comes in there of people's opinion. Doesn't have to be true. And it could be true. We could have things based on that forms our opinions of what we've been taught. There again, it could be true totally, partially true, or not true at all. We see a lot of this in politics right now where everybody is so tore up on which news they're going to listen to as to what is right and everything. And I have done my last little bit of trying to persuade people that sometimes it would do you good to hear the whole speech before you go taking an excerpt from it that someone is used to twist it into saying something that the person wasn't trying to say. And I think we do that sometimes with the Bible. I think we make these people fantasy characters and we don't even realize that they do it. I've heard people say, because someone gives a forceful message in tongues, I don't believe God speaks like it. I don't think that's of God. Well, that's all right, I guess, for your opinion and your perception. But if you've been one of the money lenders that was up there in the temple that day, you might have saw a different part of Jesus than what you had ever seen before. When it comes to judgment day, he's going to look at you in love and sadness for those that don't make it. But he's going to be a good judge. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And it talks about the different things that if I speak in tongues of men and animals, you know, or men and angels. I don't know where animals come from. You felt the animal? No. But, you know, he makes, you know, reference there, I never knew you. I don't think sometimes we like looking behind the scenes to see something a little bit different. And I know for myself some of the things that he was bringing up about Paul went against the image that I wanted to have of Paul. Two or three years back, I went across the thing and realizing that Paul was just as fervent in his religion as he was going out and persecuting these people that were coming up against all the things he had been taught as to what was right. He was smart, well-educated. You know, he wasn't no big dummy. He knew what he was talking about. And for these people to come up with something different that went against that, it stirred his righteous indignation. The thing that we hear, what he said here with, you know, you're being stoned and just, you know, all of a sudden he's like, he, you know, raised up in a righteous indignation and what he had to say to these people. And I think that somewhere in the middle of this is probably the truth. I don't think that he was sitting there with a smile on his face while his brains were being beat out, and saying, "Oh, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, you lovely people, y'all killed all the priests and the apostles and the prophets, and, you know, yada, yada, yada." You know, I believe he told him, just like Peter did, you know, when he stood up to him and said, "Hey, this same Jesus whom you crucified," I don't think he said that meekly. I don't think he said that humbly. I don't think he said that like, "Oh, I love you so much. Let me give you a hug." These are people. They have emotions. They have feelings. They have things that rises up things to make them want to be more for the things of God. And they have things of flesh that's going to rise up against things just like it in natural, just like it did for us. And so to think of that, I thought he carried a little bit too far, but it is true that every time an angel appeared to someone, they're like, "Be not afraid." Sometimes I think that would be more like, can you imagine if you're sitting at your kitchen table and all of a sudden you felt something looking at you, and you look and there's this 7-foot-tall man standing there. I think I'd be scared, or anybody. Mom could tell you a story about where she was in the kitchen. We had this house you could walk to every room in it in a circle. And she was in the kitchen sewing, and me and my sister, we were playing in my room, which was right next to that room. And Blocktop Mom had walked all the way around the house, and she was just standing there in that door. And I can remember, as I realized that somebody was there, I could feel all the blood just drain out of my body. And I jumped so hard sitting on the floor that I levitated so that the top of my legs hit the bottom of my bed. So just thinking about it, I like how he gets me to thinking outside the box. You know, it's not that they were fierce. You know, I think a lot of the time it's just like, you know, someone just appears, it's going to be kind of shocking. You know, you're not going to, you know, that's my mom. I love her, and I know she loved me, but her standing in that doorway where she was supposed to be behind me was not part of what my brain was processing at that time. But there again, if this gets you to studying the Word, if it gets you to looking at it personally, I think there's a reason other than that our salvation is 100% our responsibility and our accountability based on the plan that Jesus put into place for us. It's one of those things that we understand more after going through some things. It amazes me to try talking to people about speaking in tongues. And immediately they want to go into where Paul said, "Hey, if you don't have an interpreter, you know, you shouldn't speak in tongues. If it happens twice and there's no interpretation, it should stop." And they go there, and they don't have a clue what they're even talking about, because there's a personal edification that comes from speaking in tongues that has nothing to do with giving a message. It's just an outward sign of what's going on inside. It's an overflow of the Holy Ghost. And a lot of people don't say this, but it's an encourager for you. When you sit there and you go into a stammering lips or speaking in tongues, it's sort of like God giving you a pat on the back and let you know you're on the right path. You know, my Spirit's working within you. You know, it's just like, you know, attaboy, keep going, you know. And because most people don't want to admit this either, but every now and then things can happen in your life and you can go through a process where it seems like everything's going wrong. Seems like you're not winning any souls. Everything you're saying is being turned into something else. You feel like you're being misunderstood. And you sit there and the devil's going to whisper in your ear, "You ain't even got the Holy Ghost. You ain't got the Holy Ghost." If I was in a church, I'd ask everybody to raise your hands if you've ever had this happen to you, to where you, all of a sudden you doubt your experience of what you have with God. Because it's part of the tricks of what the enemy has. And to just totally throw out something that this teacher says that goes against what you may have ever heard in a children's Sunday school class or something like that, you're not really doing, I don't think, the Bible justice for your personal experience. Some of this, too, tickles me because it has to do with men and women. We all look at things a little different in how we look at how people do things. My dad was one of those people. He saw a lot of things just black and white, you know. And I won't ever forget, he told this bunch of preachers one time, all married men are either henpecked or they're liars. And this preacher's bowed up and said, "Well, I ain't henpecked." Daddy said, "Well," you know, it's just, we can, We can have Easter. We could have our own way of looking at things sometimes that we don't realize that we're actually doing an injustice for ourselves. He did have a way of saying things, didn't he, Mom?
Yeah. That was good. That was good.
But stop and realize we are, each of us, we handle things as to who we are. Not who we want to be, but to who we are. And there's going to be times where you walk on tall cotton and you're walking on the water and you're passing tests left and right. And then there's going to be times where you feel like that your prayers are not getting up off the floor. They're just falling out of your mouth and falling to the floor. They're not getting anywhere close to heaven. And so as you listen to this, and still again, I'm amazed at where this teacher, all the foundation he's laying to the things that are happening here. I don't think that Stephen was being hateful, but I do think he did have a righteous indignation. I think the Holy Ghost during that time, knowing what it was battling inside of people, the fact he had that vision, and a lot of people misconstrue that. We understand that we have the divine nature with the Holy Ghost in us, like Jesus had. We can take on his divine nature, but we can't take on his divinity. And so as you try to separate the different parts of the Godhead into separate people, it gets really confusing for people when they get into other scriptures, because then it don't fit. And so but then again, if you just lock into that, there's no way it's different parts of God that can operate at the same time, then we too, if you're thinking it's just one God, we can get kind of lost up in a thing to where we miss sometimes the big picture. And that's what I love about this teacher. I'm not going to say he's right, and I'm not going to say he's wrong. I can tell you that, like Blog Talk Mom, a couple of things he said there, especially that thing with Stephen, I'm like, well, I ain't believing that. But then the more I pondered it, of course, I have an advantage. I listen to this sometimes a week before you guys do, and sometimes two or three times. And so I've already, you know, kind of got adjusted to what he's having to say and following his thought process. It's amazing how the human mind works. We've talked before about the power of a habit, that people that have brain damage, that they can't function on a level of a small child, and yet if their routine was to get up in the morning and make coffee and go in and make breakfast, that even though they can't tell you what a refrigerator is, they can't tell you where it's at, they can't tell you how a coffee pot works or where it's at, but because of that habit of what they did every morning for so many years, they can get up and go in and do that. There's been instances of people that they took an afternoon walk with their wife that they can't even find their own house. They get lost in their own house to find one room from another. They're just so confused. Yet they can get out there and walk 2 or 3 miles through their neighborhood on the same path that they took every day. Our mind is one of the most unique computers that there ever is. But I want to warn people, you can't justify something. Well, I believe this and I think that, and let me tell you why. And those things are all well and good, but if you don't search the Word of God with an open heart, you're going to miss something. I can't tell you how many times I've preached a message and I've had 4 or 5 people come to me and they shared what they got out of the message, and every one of them had something different. That's the power of the Word of God. And so I don't ever want it to be to where I have to make these people to be some kind of fantasy people, that everything that was going on in their life never made them angry, never made them sad. You know, it didn't push them to respond, you know, harshly towards people, because they were people. I like what the teacher said here a couple of weeks ago when we were going through how to live in the light and the end of the world. And he said that if my children tell you I never talked bad or was angry about somebody in our church, they're lying. You know, he's one of those black and white people too. And so there are things that happen that's going to try your patience. And like Blog Talk Mama, sometimes it's going to even hurt your feelings. And even with the things there where you think maybe I've been wronged, when you get through it sometimes and you try to put yourself in the other people's shoes, you can sort of see how you may have left something hanging out there that they just took it and run with it in a totally different direction than what you meant for it to go. And I'm not saying what's what happened with Blog Talk Mom. I'm just trying to encourage people. We're living in a time like no other time in history, I believe. I think that God's going to come back soon. Whether you believe he's going to come back before tribulation happens or mid-trib or at the end, I don't think that really matters compared to the point that we need to be ready. We need to all of a sudden make sure we're putting God first in things that we think and our priority of how we process things and what we do. There was a thing on the news tonight, and I'm probably going to get this wrong, but I think it was a person that had just lost their election in Hawaii, and they were sharing how that they're doing a thing right now. The mindset in Washington is, if you disagree with me and what I have to say, then we're just going to put you out. We're going to shut you down. We're going to do what we can to kill your ability to speak on things. And they were talking about this man that sells MyPillow. He believes in Jesus Christ, and he believes he's taking him as his Lord and Savior. And so he shares that. He shared it with the president. He shares it with other business people. He shares it in how he does his business. And because he has stood up for Trump and made these things clear, now all of a sudden certain stores are refusing to sell his product anymore. They had contracts with a guarantee of order so much per month that he set up manufacturing for, and they're just violating laws, but they're turning it around to say it's his fault. He put himself in this position. It's not anything that we've done. And they, even in some of the rhetoric of what they're talking about, they're already using the word religion, religious faith, and where they're saying that these people are standing up against the things that should be normal and what should be of all people being equal in this country. They're already using the word religion. So how long is it going to be before all of a sudden you're preaching that homosexuality is a sin, and the next thing you know, they're going to come up there with the church police, and they're going to handcuff you and take you and put you in jail. They're going to shut you down so you can't teach online. They're going to make sure you can't go to Twitter and put out a post about something positive about that you got to be free from sin, that no sin is going to enter to heaven. All of a sudden, all those things are going to be taken away from you. These things are happening right now in our country, and a lot of people are worried too much about what person is sitting in the White House instead of looking at who's still sitting on the throne and who is the one that's going to take us away from these things, the one who said he would never leave us, never forsake us. He had never allowed more to be put on us than what we can bear. That's the person we need to be paying attention to. The one that said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be also. And if it was not true, I would have told you. And I think you could take that to the entire Bible. I think God's standing over it, watching over it, the way he protected it, so we actually have ability to have a Bible in this day and time. And he's sitting there saying, hey, if this wasn't true, I'd tell you. This is what you go by. And if an angel or anybody else comes by trying to tell you anything else, they're liars. Stay away from those people. Don't pay attention to what they have to say. Go to the foundations and the structures of what's established in this book. My word shall not pass away. If we could lock in on those things and be willing to stretch our minds and allow God, not us stretch our minds, but allow God to stretch our minds and to stretch us into things that may be a little bit uncomfortable from what we're used to doing, God is going to bless us in ways that we can't fathom. We can't want to have more things spiritually in our life if we're not willing to understand that with great things like this that come your way, different callings, different gifts, there's also great responsibilities that go with it. I know it sounds like I'm way off from talking about Paul here, but I just really want to stress, because we're going to be going through this for several weeks, for people not to be afraid of what's going on in our country, but pray. Pray for our leaders. Even the ones that you don't like and you think they stole the election, pray for them. Pray blessings on them. Sometimes it needs to be our attitude when we look at this. We don't realize how the rest of the world looks at us based on the things that we say and the perceptions of what we put off in other people's minds, and we're supposed to be Christians. But yet we want to turn it around and take the people in the Bible and make them sound like fictional characters. And I like how this teacher stretches me to remind me, these people, if they cut their finger, it hurt, it bled, just like us. You know, if they went through a trial, it was hard for them, just like it is for us. So I'll let you go out there and critique me and correct me there, Blog Talk Mom, if anything that I said you don't agree with, because I do like the different things to put things. That's what I love about this teacher. He does it in a different way. I don't have to be right. So, Blog Talk Mom, do you have anything else? I'm done.
Oh, yeah. You expressed it so much clearer than, but this is what's exciting about listening to him. And then when you come in and point out, sort of redirect things, especially when you hear me, then, you know, you bring out certain points. And this particular one on about whether or not, you know, how what was the attitude or what was the expression on Stephen. I looked this up while you were talking, and I mean, and I've read this, I can't tell you how many times, but I saw it so differently. You're so right, Wild Bill. If we will listen and not get angry and pull and whatever, just listen, it will open up our perspective. Here's what he's saying. He says, he's talking to them. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now the betrayer and murderer of him. And he goes on, I'm going to take a lot of time with that, but the point is, he was so forceful and brought out so clearly the truth that they got up. I mean, they were ready to, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran up on him with one accord. I mean, people were mad. I mean, they were angry. They wanted to kill him, and he did not back down. I mean, he said it just like it was. He gave them the complete history, the timeline, didn't leave out one single thing, and then that was the result of it. But the point that you made that was so beautiful, that really stuck out to me or came to my mind, when you look at like a basketball game, you've got two teams, but there's only one goal. You know, we can have all the different factions and all the different ideas and all the different everything, but there's one goal, and that's what you said. God is on the throne. God came on the scene that day so clearly that those people saw it, but they did not recognize it. The Apostle Paul witnessed it, but he didn't know what he was witnessing. So our goal right now is to live for God 100%, so the glory of God can shine through us and the love of God can shine through us and the way to God can speak through us, and then leave the rest of it to the powers of God. This was an awesome, awesome lesson, and I would thank you again. Thank you, Sister Starla, and I sure look forward to next week.
Well, thank you, Block Talk Mom, and thank you, Wild Bill, for putting all this together. And we pray that you all have been touched and learned something this week and are being blessed by this lesson. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.